Well, good evening, folks. We're in Nehemiah chapter 10, so if you keep that in front of you, you'll find it really helpful. We have to put on our thinking caps tonight. This is one of these sermons where we're trundling through an awful lot of material. So, okay, it's a thinking cap night. As a direct result of the spiritual revival in Jerusalem, the Israelites were convicted of national and personal sin. Remembering their awful past, they admitted that their failure contrasted God's faithfulness and goodness, and they knew it was time to establish religious priorities. And as a sign of their seriousness, they were prepared to document their intent in writing, chapter 9, verse 38. When I was putting that in paper, it occurred to me, I don't know if you've ever done this, you know, but it can be a hugely helpful thing to do. I certainly did it, is to get a journal and to just write down some of these problems and difficulties that you think you have, your spiritual poverty that we're talking of this morning, and keep track of this. It's amazing what your prayers will be and how you look back maybe 10, 20 years and see what you wrote all these years ago. It's good to do. Now, before looking at what they promise, let's remind ourselves that the people whose names appeared in this declaration had voluntarily separated themselves from the heathen and their lifestyle. And they were well aware of what they were doing. You read in verse 28 that children, unable to understand, did not sign. And their declaration of intent boiled down to five specific promises. And the first one in verse 30 was God's will for marriage. If you are thinking of documenting a list of priorities for your life, then I suggest you start at home. As God's strategy for his people was that they might be a missionary people, it was vital that their message was not corrupted. And the ever-present danger was of compromise with other religions. And it's against this background that we understand the prohibition against mixed marriage. In the ancient world, when two people made a marriage agreement, multi-faith belief was quite the norm. And they would give each other's idols prominent place in their home. And this was not an option for Jewish believers who were commanded to worship Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. Now remember, we're dealing here with a people just back from 70 years in Babylonian captivity as a national punishment for idolatry. They all knew from personal, bitter experience that multi-faith marriages had been disastrous for the spiritual and moral life of their nation. And we need to bear in mind, too, that God's prohibition against multi-faith belief had nothing to do with crude nationalism or ethnic exclusivism. It was all to do with spiritual loyalty, from which flowed ethical purity and doctrinal integrity. After all, mixed racial marriage was essential to Israel's missionary calling, and members of other races were free to marry into Judaism just so long as they embraced Israel's faith, abandoning their own and giving themselves wholly to the Lord. Perhaps Ruth the Moabite is the outstanding scriptural example. But crucially, once she said, "Your God shall be my God," she did not continue to worship Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites. Israel had a glorious message to proclaim, and nothing must be allowed to corrupt it. So the truth had to be faithfully preserved and not contaminated by false religions. It was to be faithfully handed on from generation to generation until 400 years after Nehemiah, it was passed on to a devout Jewish couple from Nazareth who would teach it to their unique boy child who was born into their home. He was to love, share, fulfill, and expand that message so that without defilement, it may be taken to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time. And that's why these seemingly demanding laws did not allow members of God's covenant to spoil their message and ruin their witness by marrying outside their faith. Now, the early church leaders, they recognize that we are more influenced by others than we often care to admit. The Corinthian Christians, they lived in a grossly immoral environment. And Paul warned, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Corinthians 15, verses 33. Which means relationships which could undermine and damage their faith should be broken off as soon as possible. He said, come out from them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Now, of course, this does not mean that we cut ourselves off from non-believing friends and family in order to preserve our faith. That thinking of the closed brethren sect is not a true interpretation of Scripture. As social beings, we need to live amongst others. But even more importantly, we live among non-believers because it's our prayer that we will know, love, serve, and win them for Jesus. If you like, we must live in the world, but the world must not live in us. And it's increasingly important today to realize that with marriage under attack, divorce figures escalating, and family breakdown endemic, cohabitation is more and more common, and large numbers of people now question the need for marriage. The law of reaping what we sow is now producing its grim harvest, and moral depravity is rampant throughout our land. And when the morals of society are overturned, marriage and family are the first to suffer. For the home is the basic unit of society, and a nation is only as strong as its homes. And what's happening in our society today gives us Christians an unprecedented opportunity to witness to the uniqueness, enrichment, security, and permanence of heterosexual marriage as ordained by God and confirmed by Christ. New Testament scripture places a similar restraint on believers marrying outside the faith. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul commands believers not to be yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, Christians are not to marry partners who do not share their personal commitment to Christ. If they do, the road ahead is likely to be fraught with tension and frustration and unhappiness. For however tolerant the unbelieving partner, situations are bound to arise when love and loyalty will be tested. And if love for Christ is not a shared experience in marriage, the believer will never be as happy as God desires him or her to be. When it comes to other faiths, living in a pluralistic society as we do, and rightly concerned for human rights, we must respect people's freedom to believe in other religions. We befriend and we love them as people for whom Christ Jesus died. But the distinctive message of the evangelical Christian gospel must on no account be compromised by multi-faith activities which give the signal that all religions are equally valid and all roads lead to God. The claim by Jesus that no one comes to the Father except through him is a crucial testimony in a culture that is offended by the distinctive message of the Christian gospel. But no matter, in such compromising historical times as today, the unique claims of Christ must be lovingly and unequivocally affirmed. Secondly, in verse 31a, the people publicly agree to honour the Sabbath, for they appreciated afresh why keeping that certain day holy was so important to their personal and corporate life. The day was given first to honour God, to enjoy relaxation, to help others, and to proclaim by personal witness that God came first and believers obeyed him. During the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel reminded the Israelites that the Lord had instituted the Sabbath as a sign between him and his people and challenged them to remember God's law concerning a day of rest, and taught that in a pagan society, it gave them a unique environment to demonstrate on that one day in each week God came first in their lives. And now that they were back in their land and on the other side of the exile experience, they needed to be reminded again that the Sabbath was still a special sign of their personal and community life. And God's provision of this special day each week remains an important model for believers today. From the early days, Christians in the New Testament church made the celebration of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week their appointed day for worship and rest, the Lord's Day. Now, it's important that in the admirable desire to keep the day special, we don't fall into the trap of legalism. Remember how Christ's legalistic enemies complained that he worked by performing miracles of healing on the Sabbath? And in reply, Jesus made it clear that such restrictive legalism was not God's will for his people, and that such work glorified God by testifying to Christ's uniqueness as Lord even of the Sabbath. Both Israel's Sabbath and the Christian's Lord's Day were instituted for the believer's spiritual and physical benefit, not as a cumbersome and restrictive burden. Sunday presents Christians with an ideal opportunity to honour God publicly, to provide time for worship, rest from the pressure of work, for enjoyment with family and service to Christ, quality time with friends or the lonely or the sick. And setting a day apart for God ought to mean that it is special. And although we cannot insist that our unbelieving friends and their family respect God's special day, we certainly ought to encourage each other to keep Sunday special. Excuse me. You know, it's worth reflecting that none of Israel's pagan neighbours ever thought of stopping one day in seven so as to give ordinary people a complete day of rest. And it's well documented how the anti-Christ communist society of Russia, they banned the seventh day rest principle on the ground that it was Christian. But they had to reinstate it as their workforce could not cope with continuous working. The seventh day rest is God's generous provision for all of mankind. I think it's an important point, this, you know. Perhaps more so than we realize. It's all back to this business of kind of obeying God and trying to honor him and keeping away from legalism. There's so many, many examples. Excuse me. Many of you knew that Joyce and I came into the Christian life at 42 years of age. We owned a printing company up in Scotland, which had been heavily involved in printing godless material, drinks industry, and all. We stopped all of that. And I think a number of you know how we got this incredible, incredible order out of the blue to print the manuals for the PC, the first PCs that were made in the world, and IBM were making them, and we got the contract in Scotland to print the manual. And back in those days, there was no internet. You bought your computer in a box and you got a great big thick manual. It was a fantastic order. Well, there we were. I was a Christian. I don't know, maybe a Christian about 18 months. And I'm putting all this into practice. I believe all this. I'm living as much as possible to the Christian life. This order, plus our normal business, but this order meant our factory was working 6 days a week, 24 hours a day, and a continuous shift system. It really was quite fantastic. My company, my production director and myself, we were called in for a big meeting with IBM and with Collins, and this little man behind a big cigar, big oak desk, and I'll never forget it. He said, "I've got good news, I've got bad news." And I said, "Okay, well, what's the good news?" He said, "Well, the good news is the product, the computer, the PC, it has taken off way, way beyond what everybody had expected." And I said, "That's wonderful." He said, "The bad news is we have to increase the output of manuals to keep up with the production of computers. And it has to be a significant increase." And I said to this fellow, "Well, this is not going to be easy. We are working 6 days a week, 24 hours a day. For us to do anything significant, it would mean a bigger factory, more machinery, and more employees." And there was a silence. And this chap looked up through the cigar smoke and he says, "You're working 6 days a week. There's 7 days in the week. What are you doing about Sundays?" I go, "Oh no, oh no." Christian, you're always going to get this challenge. It's always there. This stuff, we know it, we hear it, but you will be challenged when you try to live by it. Now, I should also say, in Scotland at that time, it was against the law to work on Sundays. It's not like it is nowadays. You may have a different set of circumstances now. I completely agree with that. I accept that. But then it was against the law. Although everybody did it, but it was against the law. So I turned around and I said to this chap, "Okay," I said, "I'm a born-again Christian. Sunday is special. And I and a number of my workforce, but we enjoy Sunday in a special way, and I'm not going to deprive any of my workforce from enjoying Sundays in that way." And he looked at me and he said, "Do you realize that there are many, many companies who want this business?" I mean, and I knew this was a huge, huge contract. I realized that. He said, "They want this business." And I said, "I do understand. And you must do what is best for you. But under no circumstances are we working on Sundays." Out. We're out in the street. And my colleague, who was not a Christian, he turned to me and says, "We're finished. We're finished." I said, "Oh, no, we're not. No, 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 no." And I've been a Christian about, I don't know, 18 months. And I have learned that God isn't completely in control. God's in charge. You know, no. All I have to do the right thing. Remember the book of Job? "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All we Christian have to do is do what is right. And let God take care of the consequences. I said, If God wants us to keep this business, we will keep the business. And if he doesn't, his way is right. It'll be the right thing. So my non-Christian colleague said, "Okay, I'll go along with you." So we get back to the factory. I don't know, we had, I think at that time we had about maybe a dozen or so Christians working for us. We called a prayer meeting. Because this was serious. We're going to be in big trouble. And we had a prayer meeting. We thanked God for all the good, because great, terrific things were happening. We were printing for missionary organizations, and it was wonderful, the things that were going on. But this was really, really serious. And so we brought it before the Lord, and we left it with him. I must tell you, we aside to the whole story, because of all the rumors, what it's like in a factory, within 5 minutes, everybody knows everything. And the shop steward spokesman came to me, and he was a communist. And he came on behalf of the workforce and said, "We've heard we've lost the big order." I said, "Yep." And he said, "What are you going to do about it?" I said, "I've done it." "All right, what have you done?" I said, "I've called a prayer meeting and we've put it all before the Lord in prayer." And he thought I'm nuts. You know, the boss is mad. Okay. A couple of years later, his marriage fell apart. He didn't turn to Karl Marx. you turn to these Christian friends and colleagues for help. Anyway, we went through a very difficult time, a really, really difficult time, hugely difficult. We went out to try and get other business, but we could never get in the volume of business that equated to this contract that we had lost. And anyway, some time had passed, and I got a phone call from IBM Collins to say that they had had a big meeting. They really liked the quality of our print, our service, the knowledge that we had of the business, and our price. And would I please get a bigger factory, buy more machinery, and employ more people, as they were giving them the order back to us, and they were increasing it by 100%. Even double the amount we had before. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? And yet, no matter what, I would have won. No matter what. But this is the way he works. He does these things. And, you can't lose if you do the right thing. Thirdly, 31b, the people promised to value God's world. Now that they were back in the land and enjoying their newfound security in Jerusalem, it was time to return to God's covenant decrees regarding property. And by complying with God's regulations, they were stressing several important points of spiritual principle. First, God owned the land. Had the land belonged to the farmer, he could do with it as he liked. But the law in Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23, stated the farmer was no more than a tenant. And the Sabbath year rule was a visible reminder to Israel's so-called landowners that the fields they tilled were not their own personal property, that God had entrusted his land to them, and they, as stewards, were answerable to him concerning the use of it. And it is, incidentally, another aside, but think of it, the 70 years captivity in Babylon. Remember how 1 year in 7 was to be this Jubilee year that we're talking of here? The Israelites hadn't done that. And all these years added up to 70 years in captivity as God's punishment. Staggering thought. But what's happening here ultimately is the Israelites were putting the faith into action. For when confronted with the practical considerations of how they could live in a year when the land was denied its normal cycle of seed time and harvest, you can just imagine the question, what will we eat if we don't plant? There are always going to be times when we can't see ahead with that clarity that we would wish. But if we are doing what God says and being obedient to him, he will never disappoint us, because his resources will mean we will never be lacking in anything. And I'm sure, sitting here tonight, if we had time to do this, we could start going round and saying, tell us your story of how God answered your faith and answered your prayer and did this remarkable things in your life. And time again, we would end up praising and thanking God all over the place, because he does this, and you know he does this. But they had to be reminded of this, and then they had to say, hey, we're going to put this in a piece of paper and say, we believe this and we're going to live this way. Fourth, 31c, they would reflect his love. The promise to cancel all their debts in the seventh year was significant, for it points to the Lord valuing people more than things. The welfare of the debtor took precedence over the prosperity of the creditor. And what made debt such an agonizing burden for Israel was the high number of people in desperate circumstances being compelled to sell themselves or their children into slavery as a way of meeting their financial obligations. Well, of course, that doesn't happen today in the same way, but today debt is a crippling burden, and millions of our contemporaries suffer from it. We Christians, we need to set a good example by ensuring that we do not adopt lifestyles beyond our predictable income level, nor buy material things which are likely to cause others to be tempted to covet our possessions. It's a subject we've all got to be on guard about and be ready to help and offer advice and help to others who find it difficult to make ends meet. And you know, only Christians are going to think this way, aren't they? I go back 42 years of age, I've become a Christian, starting going to church, evangelical, Bible-believing church. We ran our own business. And I remember, way right back at the very beginning, I bought, it was a home organ, the keyboard organ, the whole thing. And started to try to learn to play it. And I remember speaking with an elder of the church about it. And he said, this will not come out right, but what he said basically was, fine, if that's what you want and it's going to be good for you, you're going to use it, etc., etc. He said, but this makes sure that other people don't envy what you've got, other Christians. He said it in better language than that. But I took his point. I got rid of it. It wasn't something that I really felt I really wanted to do. It wasn't something that this is something I longed to do and at last I could do it and all of that. It was just another thing. And his point was, we must be careful not to do things that could cause others to be envious and covetous. That's their problem, of course. I understand that. But sometimes by our lifestyle, we've got to be careful not to reflect the secular, keeping up with the Joneses type of lifestyle, to set an example which can be bad for Christians. It's something worth thinking through, very much so. Fifth, verses 32 to 39, they promise to support the work of the Lord. And this closing pledge is the longest promise of the covenant renewal vow, and its theme takes the people from home, family, commerce, times of poverty and plenty, to the work of the temple, which had been built 80 years previously. After all, it was one thing to build it, but it was another to maintain it. And the likelihood is the generous support that they received from Babylon was going to be withdrawn and they would be on their own. Jerusalem's temple stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and political life, and in symbolic terms proclaimed the centrality and the presence of God amongst his people. And recognizing this fact, the people were promising to commit themselves to the worship and service of God, and in doing so, wished to declare openly their determination to honor him with every aspect of their lives. In verses 32 to 35, they recognize the necessity of responsible giving. Now, it wasn't an impulsive, emotional response brought on by the completion of the city wall. Rather, it was an expression of practical obedience, recognizing that they were obliged to give. They knew that for a believer, giving to the Lord's work is not an option. Everyone has to give in one form or another. Everyone would benefit from the ministry of the temple, so everyone must support it. And of course, we equally, in our FIEC, evangelical type churches, do not make emotional appeals for money. But we expect believers to understand that we have to give to the Lord's work. We are on our own. There is no organization out there. There is no head office somewhere. There is no source of money, bank, etc. We're not a denomination. We are a standalone, independent church. We stand and fall on our finances here. And our financial giving is all determined by ourselves. And giving to the church of God is not an optional extra. But notice too, they recognize the need for systematic giving. There was nothing haphazard about it. Their giving was to be carefully planned. And when you read these verses 32 to 35, you see how the people knew precisely what was expected of them, and exactly how and when they were to make their offerings to the Lord. And this, of course, is so easy today through gift aid by monthly banker's order. So if you don't already give in this way, well, speak to one of our financial team, and they will answer questions and give you the necessary forms. And, of course, we also have that wonderful incentive of a tax rebate to the church, which is a meaningful contribution to our funds. Note, there was clear recognition that everyone could not afford the same offering, and arrangements were in place for poor citizens to give less than the wealthy. The cost of a young bull was way beyond the ability of many, so they were able instead to offer two doves or two young pigeons, and if they couldn't even afford that, they were to bring an ephah of fine flour for the sin offering. Now, we're not always in a position to give substantial amounts of money to the Lord's work, and the giving of our precious time to further his work would then be acceptable. We're talking here of visiting the sick and the shut-ins, practical acts of Christian love, evangelistic outreach and the like. But remember, it's the spirit in which it's done that's important. It should cost, not just be fitted in when we have some spare time. And that's what we learn from verse 35. The people knew they were called to sacrificial giving. They were to bring to God's house each year the first fruits of their crops. Now, the first fruits were by far the choicest, and offering them was a vivid way of declaring that the Lord is the giver of all things, and that everything belongs to him, and that he is worthy of the best that they can offer. Notice too, they were to give a tithe, verse 37. 10% of our earnings to the Lord's work is a guidance for us in our type of church today. And finally, verse 38, the giving was to be organized. It was to be in the hands of the main beneficiaries, the Levites. But the handling of the gifts was always to be accompanied by another responsible, respected person. Now, this, of course, was not a reflection upon the person, but ensuring safeguards are in place to protect the innocent person who might be unjustly accused of the improper use of the Lord's money. I remember hearing a story of a church in Scotland, a young man who became an elder in the elders in the Church of Scotland, with the men who took the collection. This was his first Sunday, and they go up to the back of the church with a plate, and you pass the plate and you walk, make your way down to the front. And this elder, for the first time, got to the back. At the very back, just as he started, this elderly pensioner put a £10 note in the plate and said, "Can you give me £9.50 back, please?" Well, I said, "Yes." So as the plate was going down and he was walking down the aisle, he was taking money off the plate and shoving it in his pocket. He was never asked to take the offering again. You know, when you look back over the promises made by the citizens of Jerusalem, you see how they were confessing God's sovereign control over every aspect of their lives, at home and at worship, on their farms, in trading and commerce, in their social contacts and spiritual obligations. And learning from their experience, we see how Christian believers wholeheartedly confess that Jesus is Lord of their relationships, verse 30, their time, verse 31, their possessions, 31b to 39, and prove that statement of belief by their faith in action. As the Apostle James was later to say, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So may we at TCM, with the Lord's help, continue and increasingly put our faith in action by showing how Jesus is Lord of our relationships, our time, and our possessions. And may our testimony shine, and may it be to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.